I have a couple of friends on Facebook who are in their 80s, and they regularly post pictures of unique old artifacts from the 50s and 60s and ask, how many know what this is? And unfortunately, they have posted only one item that I was unable to identify, which proves that I was born close to the beginning of the Jurassic period. Now, in that vein, I wonder if I put up a picture of a camera, how many of you would be able to identify that object? You know, some of you, but we've got some teenagers over here, some younger people that might not. You know, taking pictures has just so totally changed in the last 10 years. See, there used to be these complex gadgets called cameras, young people. And I'm not talking about your smartphone now. And you put a little cartridge of film into the camera. We're talking about analog photography. There was no digital back then. So you put this little cartridge of film in and you advanced it. And when you clicked the camera, you could actually hear it click because it opened an aperture and that allowed light to come in, and the light engraved an image on the film. And then you took the film, the cartridge, out, and you took the film to a drugstore. I don't have any idea why it was always a drugstore. But you took the film to a drugstore, and they developed the film, and they produced photographs. I'm not talking about something on your phone now, okay? Talking about a 4x6 piece of glossy paper, and the image was printed, just one per piece of paper. And many of us from that era have thousands of these photographs. After Jeannie's mom passed away, her brother and she were going through old family photographs to compose a slideshow for the funeral, and Jeannie's brother made the comment that if he had a nickel for every photograph that their dad had taken, he'd be a rich man. And I replied, he probably paid more than a nickel for every one of those photographs, between what the film cost and what the developing cost. But of course, such things have gone the way of the dinosaur. We now take hundreds of pictures on our phones, and we never think about the cost. They're free. There was someone on Facebook this week that was jabbing Pastor John because he has like 191,467 pictures posted on Facebook. But of course, if you don't post them on Facebook, you sit beside some poor soul and you flip through them on your phone while you give them commentary about what was happening. By the way, that's Robert at his man grill. You can tell he's the big orange blob. Okay. Now, what Jesus does here at the beginning of Luke 17 is essentially the same thing. He flips through four pictures, four snapshots, four photographs, and he gives us some commentary. Now, these photos are all of the same person, the disciple of Jesus Christ. They're all in different poses. It's kind of difficult to trace Luke's train of thought here from one snapshot to the next. But taken together, these four snapshots help us to understand what we ought to look like as disciples of Jesus Christ. So let's take a look as Jesus flips through these four snapshots. Beginning in verse 1, let's read here in Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down and eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Four photos of the disciple of Jesus Christ. In the first, the disciple poses with influence in verses 1 through 3. Then we see the disciple and reconciliation posing together in verses 3 and 4. And then as Jesus flips to the third photo, in verses 5 and 6, the disciple is seen with his faith. And then finally, in verses 7 through 10, we see the disciple posing with duty. Four photos, four poses, four glimpses of what it means to follow Jesus Christ as his disciple. So first, we have a snapshot in verses 1 through 3 of the disciple and influence. Notice that verse 1 begins by setting the stage. Jesus is no longer talking to the Pharisees. He is now talking to his disciples. And he begins by talking to his disciples about offenses. In verse 1, he uses the word offenses, and in verse 2, he uses the verb form of the same word, offend. In the original language, these two words are scandalon and scandalizomai. They are the words from which we get our English word scandal. Now, a scandalon was a trap. It was a snare in which you trapped an animal. In fact, the scandalon was originally just one part of the trap or the snare. How many of you have ever set a mouse trap? Okay. You know that the most important piece is this little gizmo right here. I don't know the name of it in English. It's the piece where you put a little bit of cheese under there, or if you can get a nut to stay on there. You know, what I do is I put a nut on there and then I cement it in with peanut butter. You know, this is the piece that the animal, the mouse, will trip and get trapped in the trap. Or if you're like me, it's the piece that I trip and it gets my fingers in the trap. But that's the scandalon. I don't know the English word, but in the language of the New Testament, that's the scandalon right there. That's the snare. That's the trap. And Jesus here warns us, his disciples, against setting traps, against taking actions that would trap or ensnare other people into sin. Notice that Jesus says in verse 1 that such snares are inevitable. It's impossible in this sinful world that no such snares should exist. I mean, think of how many things in this sinful world lie before us like mouse traps with tempting morsels of cheese, all to try to entrap us and cause us to fall into sin. They are literally everywhere. But Jesus says that we, as his disciples, should not be part of what traps any person into sinning. Now, how do we as Christians become snares that trap others into sin? We'll probably discuss this a little more in the second service, but let me mention at least two ways. First of all, we can sin what I would call the sin of David. When Nathan rebuked David for his adultery and his murder, he said this to him, "You have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Your sin has been a snare." When we boldly confess our faith in our Savior, when we boldly confess our relationship to the living God, and then we sin very obviously, very publicly, very visibly, then we offend in the sense that Jesus is talking about here. In the past 50 years, many has been the pastor, many has been the televangelist, who have been a snare in just this way. But let's not look out there. While common Christians like us may not be as highly visible, we can do the same thing. We may not be a snare to millions or to thousands, but we can be a snare to dozens. And then in the second place, the Apostle Paul uses this same word, offense, three times in Romans and Corinthians in regard to matters of Christian liberty. In matters where the Scripture is not either black, this is sin, or white, this is not sin, there is a great middle area of Christian liberty. And we may use that Christian liberty, but we need to be careful that we don't use it in such a way as to ensnare other Christians into sin. If we do that, we're doing just what Jesus describes here. It may not be sin for us, and yet we can cause someone else to sin. I'll give you an example. Many of you have heard me explain this in the past. This is why I've never imbibed alcohol. I made a decision many years ago on this. I believe I have liberty in this matter. I don't believe this is a black or white issue in Scripture. But I also believe, because I've studied this out, in our culture, if you study the statistics, about 1 in 10 people that take a drink become a drunk. Now, I truly believe that I'm going to influence at least 10 people in my life. And in fact, I believe that the people that I will influence the most are the people that I love the most. My children and my grandchildren, my siblings. And if I influence 10 of those people to drink and one of them becomes a drunkard, then I have become just what Jesus said. I've become the scandalon to trap them into sin. So Jesus warns us here, and he says this is a really serious thing. I mean, look at the picture that he paints. He says it would be better for a millstone, and a millstone weighed about 40 pounds. I mean, you know, Jesus is talking here like the mafia. We're going to put some concrete boots on you, buddy, and throw you in the ocean. He said it would be better for the mafia to put some concrete boots on you and throw you in the ocean than for you to serve as a trap, to trap somebody into sin. Better for somebody to run over you. Better for somebody to shoot you. Better for somebody to slit your throat. Do you get the idea here? Jesus is dead serious about this. It can literally be an issue of life and death. In fact, it could literally be an issue of heaven or hell. And that's why at the beginning of verse 3, he says, "Take heed to yourselves." So unfortunate where they broke the verse in this case, because that phrase actually goes with verses 1 and 2. Jesus is saying, take heed to your influence. You are responsible for your influence. And if you influence people such that they sin, you are responsible for that. So that's the first snapshot of a disciple of Jesus Christ. But when the Lord flips to the next picture, we see the disciple and reconciliation. The disciple and reconciliation. And here in verses 3 and 4, Jesus tells us as his disciples that if we follow him, we need to undertake two responsibilities with regard to remaining in fellowship with other believers, unified with other believers. Now, this passage is not exhaustive. In fact, this passage is very brief. There are other statements in the New Testament with regard to how and why we need to remain reconciled with other believers. But I don't have time to go into those this morning. So first of all, Jesus places upon us as his disciples the duty to rebuke. Now let me put this duty in context. On the one hand, we do not need to rebuke our fellow believers every time they do something that needles us or rubs us the wrong way. The New Testament also speaks of our duty to forbear, particularly with those closest to us, our spouses, our siblings, our children. If we rebuke them every time that they do something we perceive as wrong, we're going to spend a great percentage of our time rebuking and reconciling. And I don't believe that that's what God has in mind. I think this is one of the lessons that couples learn who end up in marriages for a long time. There are just a lot of things that my spouse may do that I forbear, knowing that I probably do even more things that she has to forbear. And those little irritations are not worth rebuke and reconciliation. But there is another side to this issue, and Jesus speaks to it here in verse 3. There are times when believers sin against us in ways that we just cannot forbear. The word in the New Testament that's translated forbear literally means to put a roof over. And so I think that it has the idea of putting up with someone. Okay? So I'm able to put up with things. But sometimes another believer will do something that I just can't put up with. It crashes through the roof of my forbearance. Every time I see that person, every time I think about that person, what they did to me just crashes through. And so if I realistically cannot forbear, then Jesus says that I must rebuke. Now that's not a word that many of us really like, but that's what Jesus says here. I want you to notice carefully that Christ's command here means that we must not take a number of other actions which are very common in this scenario. We must not simply let the situation fester, causing bitterness to build up. Number two, I must not hold a pity party and play the victim. You know, you can get free training in our culture in how to play the victim. It's all over the place. Do not take advantage of that. Number three, I must not go and gossip to other people about what the offender did to me. Ask them to join my pity party. And number four, I must not blow my top and tell him off, or blow my top and not tell him off, but kick the dog instead. You see, one of the ways that I can tell that I am not forbearing is when I do these other things. It's very obvious that I'm not able to forbear. And there's a connection here between what Jesus says here in verses 3 and 4 and what he says in verses 1 and 2. One of the ways that we can be a snare to others is by how we respond when we cannot forbear. We can make the situation worse. We can end up being a snare or a trap to others, causing them to sin even more. So, if I cannot forbear, I need to rebuke, but I need to do so carefully, humbly, cautiously. This is one of the reasons why a lot of us don't like the idea of rebuking, is because we've tried it, but we haven't tried it biblically or scripturally. I go to someone and I put on the table tentatively, this is how I see what happened. I may not know everything. There may be things that I don't know about the situation. There are times that I need to go to someone and I need to confess as well as rebuke. I have part of the responsibility for this situation. But you've heard me say this before. In any case, I always recommend, if you're going to rebuke someone, you're going to tell them, I have a problem with the way you treated me, make sure you write down what you're going to say before you go. So many people say, it'll come to me. That is a formula for disaster. Write it out. Like the prodigal son said, I will go to my father and say, and he had it all mapped out. And so if you're going to go and you're going to confess, or you're going to go and you're going to rebuke, in either case, write it out. And if you have to sit in front of someone or stand in front of someone and read it off a 3x5 card, so be it. Better to do that than to give further offense, to be a snare or a trap by what you say on the spur of the moment. Now, if that rebuke has its intended effect, then I have a second duty as Christ's disciple, and that is to forgive. The word forgive means to let go, means to release. When I forgive, I let go of the hurt. When I forgive, I let go of any desire for retribution, any plan, you know, to keep somebody in jail. You know, people have emotional jails they put people in. I let go of bringing this matter up to myself or bringing this matter up to anybody else. And especially I let go of bringing this matter up to the person who has offended me. I let it go. And if we can't do that, we have not truly forgiven. Forgiving is letting the matter go. Now, I want you to notice carefully that Jesus says there is a condition that the offender must meet before I offer forgiveness. Jesus says that offender must repent. I take it to mean that the offender takes responsibility for his action, indicates a willingness to change, asks for forgiveness. And if there is no such indication of repentance, if that person does not ask me to forgive, I am not bound to offer forgiveness. I must be willing to forgive. But let me ask you, does God forgive you when you don't ask? God's willing. He's made that clear at the cross. But we must come. We must ask for forgiveness. We must confess. We must repent. Then God will forgive. And he asks that we do no different. You know, sometimes we say, I know you didn't ask me to forgive you, but I'm going to forgive you anyhow. That's not a scriptural thing. You say, well, the situation may remain unresolved. Yes, the situation may remain unresolved. But we have a responsibility to forgive when someone asks for forgiveness or repents. Now, there's more. And here's where it gets tough. You know, we have this saying in English. One time, shame on me. Second time, shame on you. Third time, forget it. Is that what Jesus says here? He says if he comes back to you seven times in a day, and by the way, seven is the number of perfection. The idea here is an infinity of I mean, you know, there's no limit here. That's the idea. Somebody comes back to you and offends you again and again, says, I repent. And notice that Jesus just says, he says, I repent. You say, whoa, wait a minute, preacher. I got a question. If somebody repents, aren't we supposed to wait for fruit, meat for repentance? You know, I heard that verse one time. Well, that's reasonable, but Christ is unreasonable here. He says we're not allowed to judge their repentance. We're not allowed to judge their sincerity. If they come and say, I repent, we must offer forgiveness. You say, why? That is just so unreasonable. Why would Christ say that? Let me ask you, how many times have you come back to God and said, I repent? And then you do the same thing and you come back and say, I repent. And you come back and you do the same thing and you say, I repent. Let me ask you, do you hope God keeps on forgiving you? I can tell you, I sure do hope he keeps on forgiving me. And if we have received that kind of forgiveness, if we truly have experienced that kind of forgiveness, then we will offer that kind of forgiveness. A truly forgiven person is a forgiving person. Well, at this point, according to verse 5, it's the disciples that actually flip to the next snapshot. A snapshot of the disciple and faith in verses 5 and 6. The disciples say, increase our faith. I think I understand how they felt. I mean, the two responsibilities that the Lord places on us here in verses 3 and 4, to rebuke and to forgive, they take great faith to put into practice in our lives. It takes great faith to obey the Lord when he calls upon us to rebuke those who sin against us. It takes even greater faith to forgive again and again and again when I am hurt again and again and again. And so I can understand the disciples saying, well, wait a minute. This is a little bit more than I think that I can do. You're going to have to increase my faith. So I can understand what they said here. But Jesus' response to their earnest plea is very interesting. As he often did, Jesus does not directly answer the request of the disciples. First of all, we need to understand that Jesus implies here that the disciples do indeed have faith. The grammar that's used in the original language in the first part of verse 6 is a conditional that assumes reality. We could actually translate it, since you have faith, as a grain of mustard seed. You know, it's easy for us to read our English translation and to get the idea that Jesus is chiding the disciples because they don't even have faith like a grain of mustard seed. That's not the idea here. Jesus assumes that his disciples have faith. What he's saying here is that rather than focusing on the size of our faith, we need to be focused on something else. Focusing on the size of our faith misses the point. The disciples cry out, increase our faith. And Jesus' answer amounts to, the size of your faith is not the problem. If you have faith as a... Now, mustard seed in that day was proverbial for being the smallest seed. So Jesus is saying, if you have just the smallest bit of faith, and then he goes on to talk about something else proverbial. The mulberry tree was a tree, I don't know that it's the same thing as what we would call a mulberry. It was reputed in that day to have roots so deep that it would live for 600 years. So the idea of uprooting a mulberry tree and replanting it, you're basically talking about a practical impossibility. So what Jesus is saying is, look, you disciples, you don't get it. If you have the smallest smidgen of faith, you can do the impossible. Now, this saying of Jesus only makes sense if we understand the bigger picture. The size of our faith is not nearly as important as the object of our faith. Everyone say it with me. Oh, okay. So, oh, see, it's not the size of our faith, it's the object of our faith. See, my faith may not be much, but if it lays a hold of God the Son, it can do that which is literally impossible for a human being. It can find eternal forgiveness and eternal life. Not because my faith is huge, but because the object of my faith is huge. My faith may not be any great shakes, but if my faith lays a hold of the promises of God, I can do the impossible. I've seen this happen, folks. Some of you, like me, prayed month after month and year after year that God would cast down communism and free the gospel in the communist lands. And my friends, the mulberry tree was uprooted and replanted when the Berlin Wall came down and the Soviet Union was broken up. And I'm praying exactly those same kinds of prayers right now with regard to the Islamic nations where Sharia law is in ascendancy. And I believe, not because of the size of my faith, my faith's not any great shakes, but I believe because I have a great big God that those kinds of things are going to happen. One last comment. What Jesus says here flies directly in the face of modern ideas about faith. I'll give you an example of the modern ideas that I'm talking about. This statement is attributed to the great modern architect Frank Lloyd Wright. Quote, "The thing always happens that you really believe in. And the belief in a thing makes it happen," unquote. That is a perfect compendium of modern thought about faith. According to existential philosophy, really believing is what makes something happen. But those sentiments about faith are exactly 180 degrees opposite of what Jesus teaches here. The modern idea is that the object of faith really makes no difference. You won't even hear him talk about the object of faith. And so when somebody walks up to you and says, "Just believe," what do you say? Just believe in what? That's the question. It's not the size of my faith. It's the object of my faith that is key. And then Jesus flips to one final snapshot of a disciple here in verses 7 through 10. The disciple and duty. And to illustrate this point, Jesus tells a brief parable about a slave. The word that's translated servant here in verse 7 in our New King James Version is the word doulos in the original language. and this word consistently refers to a slave. The New Testament uses it about 125 times. So we find it often in the New Testament. And every time we run into this word, we need to pause and realize that slavery in the ancient world was very different from slavery in America, and so we need to make sure we don't have the wrong idea. Slavery in the ancient world was primarily economic. Anyone who was so poor that he could not survive had the option to sell himself into slavery. And so many slaves in the ancient world were educated. Some were highly educated, able to take on great responsibilities. You can think about Joseph in Egypt. They were recognized as human beings and not just chattel. Slaves in many cultures, particularly in the Jewish culture, had rights. As I indicated to you a few weeks ago, slaves were members of the household, and they were taken care of as members of the household, and they often were better off than day laborers. You remember the story of the prodigal. He became a day laborer, even below the level of a slave. He didn't have enough to hold body and soul together. On the other hand, slavery in America was based on race. It was not based on economics. It was based on force. Slaves in America had no rights whatsoever. When we read the word slave in the Bible, we need to make sure that we're not thinking about the American institution. We're thinking about the way slavery was practiced in ancient times. Jesus doesn't approve or condemn the slavery that was practiced at that time. He simply uses it here to illustrate a very important truth. So he tells a story about a slave, and it doesn't seem like this slave is a member of a rich person's household, a person who would have had many slaves, some working the land and some working in the house. Rather, this seems to be the slave of a person of very modest means, someone who owned only one slave. And so the slave works in the field, he works tending the sheep, he comes in the evening, and he has more responsibilities. He has to make supper for his master before he can take care of his own needs. So that's the scenario. That's the background. Jesus states the point of this story in verse 10. A slave can never put his master in his debt, no matter how well he does his work. No matter how well he does his work, he's only doing what is expected. Now today, we would probably use a different illustration than what Jesus used here. If an employee today gives a good day's work for a day's wages, has he put his employer in his debt? No. His employer has paid him for that labor. Again, the expected answer here is, of course not. He's only doing what he was hired to do. He's only doing what he was paid to do. He's only doing his duty. Now, the whole point of what Jesus is saying here is that the relationship of a slave to a master in ancient times has a number of parallels to our relationship to Jesus. We're disciples. He is the master. But there's a sense in which we are slaves and he is the master. The Apostle Paul, and I believe also the Apostle Peter, both called themselves a slave of Jesus Christ. This is a way that many Christians in that day thought of themselves. And so, slavery as it was practiced in ancient times is an accurate reflection of our relationship to Jesus in at least five ways. Number one, we come into that relationship because we are spiritually destitute. What do I mean? No human being by nature has what it takes to keep himself out of hell. We are spiritually dying, and we have nothing that can keep us from spiritual death. Number two, Jesus has purchased us by his lifeblood. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, we are bought with a price. And then these last three points really get down to it. Number three, just like slaves, we don't get to pick and choose what we want to do. This is where I believe verses 7 through 10 tie back to verses 3 and 4. You know, many of us look at ourselves as obedient Christians. And yet, we really pick and choose what we want to obey. Jesus says, if you can't forbear, rebuke. And we say, that's one I'd rather not obey. And so I'm just going to kind of set that off to the side. But I still like to think of myself as being an obedient servant of Jesus. Jesus tells me to forgive 7 times in a day. Well, maybe a couple times is okay, but once you get to the third time, I'm kind of setting that one off to the side. Do you see what I'm saying? Jesus is saying, if this is really the relationship that I have, if I am truly your master and your Lord, then you must obey all of my commands. You can't pick and choose. And then number four, even if we could be completely obedient, God still doesn't owe us anything. We're only doing, if you want to look at it from a very foundational perspective, we're only doing what we were created for. But let's take a step beyond that. We're also only doing what we were redeemed to do. Jesus doesn't owe us a thank you. He doesn't owe us a pat on the back. And this point is extremely important for understanding that we don't deserve anything from God. You know, those of us in very conservative churches where we talk a lot about sin, where we talk a lot about obedience, it can be easy for us to fall into the trap of thinking that somehow being obedient and being responsive to God and staying away from sin somehow deserves God's blessing. And what Jesus is saying here is, no way. You and I can be the most perfect Christian in the world today, and God still owes us nothing. We cannot put God in our debt, no matter how well we serve Him. And in fact, there's a fifth point. What Jesus actually states here even goes beyond what I just said. Look carefully at the way Jesus phrases verse 10. So likewise, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, we are great servants. Did I get that wrong? No, we are unprofitable servants. Say, what? What is Jesus talking about? Here's what it's talking about. I can be the perfect Christian. I can obey God perfectly, and I still owe Him. That's the idea. I owe Him my love. I owe Him my gratitude. I owe Him my service. I owe Him my worship. I owe Him my all. That kind of sticks a needle in our perfectionism, doesn't it? Yeah, I can be perfect. Doesn't make any difference. I'm still an unprofitable servant. I still owe God all for what He has done for me. through the Lord Jesus Christ. Four pictures. Four snapshots of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Have you ever had the experience of getting to know someone through their writings and then finally seeing a picture of them for the first time? This is what happened to me with Charles Spurgeon. Now you hear me quote Charles Spurgeon often. Spurgeon lived from the early 1800s to close to 1900. Was probably the greatest preacher of that era. And I had read many of his sermons and you know had read some biographical material about him, but I can remember the first time I saw a picture of him, I thought, wow, it's really good that you lived before the era of television. I mean, Spurgeon was an ugly dude. I'm just telling you the truth. You know, it really, kind of changed my estimation. If this guy could be the greatest preacher alive when he looked like that, wow. You know, sometimes it does us a lot of good to see a picture, doesn't it? Jesus here gives us a picture of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, when you compare your reflection in the mirror with the picture that Jesus gives you here, is it matching up? Is there somewhere where you fail to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? John often prays and prays that we will repent when we need to repent. Are there areas where you need to change what you look like as a disciple so that you more closely match these pictures of a disciple that Jesus gives us here?